Series today, and as you can tell from the scripture reading, we're going to start going through the book of Esther. Esther is actually a very interesting book for Jewish people. It's actually a very important book. It explains to them the meaning and the beginning of their feast of Purim. Now, it's a very important time. It's very significant for them. For Christians, though, it's a very controversial book, and you'll see why as we go through it. It's very controversial for a handful of different reasons, but one of the reasons why it's so controversial is there's actually no reference to God. You know, you go through the entire book, and it never mentions God. There's actually never a prayer prayed. We don't see any spirituality. There's only one instance, and that's where Esther actually asks Mordecai to ask people to pray for her. And that's pretty much all we see in spirituality. It's essentially a book in which God isn't even there. And so it is controversial. Matter of fact, you know, when you look into the Reformers, John Calvin never wrote a commentary on it, and it seems like, from what we can tell, he never preached a single sermon from the book of Esther. Martin Luther went farther, and he actually was quoted to say that he hated the book of Esther, and he wished it would have been thrown into the river. And so if it was up to Martin Luther, you know, Esther wouldn't be in the Bible, and he had a lot of issues with it. You know what that means for us, though. It means we're going to read it and study it and go through it verse by verse and really enjoy it. It is in Scripture. It is God's Word. And because of that, it is something that we can use that is a benefit and a blessing to our lives. So Martin Luther be damned in that one area. in a lot of ways, for us as we go through it, here's the question that's going to come up again and again and again. The one of the reasons why it's controversial is because God doesn't appear in the story. Doesn't appear in the beginning, doesn't show up in the middle, never mentioned, doesn't appear at the end. He doesn't come in the end to say, this is what all of it is about. But despite that, the book is full of God. God is everywhere. And you know, when we look through the book of Esther, what you begin to realize is you begin to see not only what life looks like if God wasn't there in this overt way, you begin to see how believers live faithfully even when it seems like God isn't there. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's the challenge for us, isn't it? You know, we live in a society that is becoming increasingly less God-centered, that is becoming more and more secular, and that even for believers, we can look around and say, where is God? And sometimes the question for us is, how do I live faithfully in the midst of this type of culture? How do I transform this type of society? And that's essentially, again, what we're challenged with and what Esther and Mordecai are challenged with in this book. So as we go through it today, we're in this the first 9 verses. There's not a lot of meat there. There's not a moral to this beginning part of the story, but here's what we're going to do today. This is, the book really does beg the question, where is God? So here's where we're going to start. We're going to see 3 things today. First, we're going to see a king without God. Second, we're going to see a kingdom without God. And third, we are going to see life without God. And it's very interesting. Again, we're going to see what a king looks like, who does not know God, does not love God, does not follow God. We're going to see what happens to a kingdom that does not have God. And essentially, we'll see also what life looks like that's completely devoid of God. So those 3 things, king without God, kingdom without God, and life without God. First, a king without God. Let's start in verse 1, and we're going to go down to verse 4, and this is our introduction to the book. It starts out with a pagan king. It says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces who were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So the story launches, and the first thing we see is we see this king Ahasuerus. Now, that name doesn't ring a bell. We also know him historically as Xerxes. That might ring a bell if you've ever watched the movie 300, which you probably shouldn't have. He's the king that shows up in there. But King Xerxes historically is very well known, very powerful king. He's the son of Darius I, who shows up in the book of Daniel. And essentially, historically, we're at this place where Israel has gone from a wealthy nation under David and Solomon to now being overrun and destroyed by the Persians. And that's King Darius and that's King Xerxes. So Xerxes is a son, and essentially he has inherited the kingdom from his father. He's one of many, many brothers, many, many sons. He is the most capable, and he takes over this magnificent kingdom. If you look at the kingdom expands greatly under Darius. Darius is a cruel king. He's a man who goes into all these different areas to expand the kingdom, and he's absolutely ruthless. At this point, when Xerxes takes over, we see how large it is. It's 127 provinces. Essentially, it is the largest known kingdom in history up until that point. If you look at the known world, outside of Greece, everything else is owned by Persia. If you want an idea of how big that is, approximately at its height, the kingdom of Persia was 3 million square miles. And that's roughly the size of continental United States. I think the continental United States is 3.8. So essentially, he's ruling over, you know, a swath of area that is the size of the United States. 127 provinces, which means kind of segments. And amongst those, he has assimilated multiple nations, multiple people groups, multiple cultures. And so as a king, he is holding all of this together. So essentially, he is the most powerful man of the most powerful kingdom at the most important point in time. He's a big deal. We find out that he lives in the capital city, which is Susa. And even from that, we see how powerful he is. When kingdoms used to set up their capitals, the palace was always set up on the... It was always set up on the highest hill. On the apex. And so essentially, you know, on the highest point in the capital city would sit the palace, the king's royal palace. And essentially, whenever you looked at the king's palace, whenever you thought about the king, you had to what? You had to look up. And it was a very literal way to remind people that the king was a big deal. You know, and we're still in the period too where a king wasn't just a monarch. We're still living in the period where a king was God. You know, where if this man was the king, he was godly, he was godlike, and people treated him that way. So here you have this guy, King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who is ruling over this huge swath of land, powerful man, unrivaled in his greatness. And I want you to notice what it tells us he's doing. He's throwing a party, right? And it's this incredible party. Joel emphasized it, but it was 180 days. Imagine a six-month party. It'd be kind of cool. I don't know what you do after, like, the first month, but, I mean, 6 months of like this. And scholars estimate, if you notice, it says that it was filled with his governors, his nobles, his army. So basically, you know, you have this kingdom. In the kingdom and in the army, you have different cultures, different peoples. This was one of the ways that you pulled them together. You could be ruthless or you could be generous. He chooses to be generous. And he gathers all the officials together to reward them and to motivate them. Scholars say that this party for 180 days was probably 15,000 people. I mean, that's how many leaders, that's how much area, that's how many people just to lead this massive kingdom that he had. So he brings in all the important people in the kingdom, and for 180 days, for 15,000 people, he throws this lavish party. You know, they do everything that they want to do. They do anything. The king's harem is there for whoever wants. There's drink, there's food. You know, it's whatever they want. And while he's doing that, it says in verse 4, what was he doing? He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. You know what's really interesting about that is when you hear that, what is he doing? He's showing off, isn't he? He's having this huge party to gather his officials, to reward them, to motivate them, and in the midst of that, he's showing off. You know, the picture that we have here to start off the book of Esther is we see this powerful, great, glorious king who is completely insecure. I mean, that's what happens when you're insecure, right? If you're secure, if you know that you're great, if you know that you're glorious, if you know and it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, you don't show anything off. You don't have to. Doesn't matter what people think. Doesn't matter what they see. You know. But if you don't know, then you need to tell the world and you need to show it off. Right? Isn't that the way that it works? You know, if there's an area that you are competent in, that you're really, really good in, if you're really secure in that, if you know, then it doesn't matter if anyone knows. But if that's an area that you're insecure in, you have to tell everyone. And so here's the interesting thing. You have this king who is literally the most powerful, the greatest person on the face of the earth, and yet he's acting as if he has no idea who he is. That's what happens to you, and that's what happens to a leader. That's what happens to a king who does not have God, who does not know God, who does not follow God. You know, what happens is, for a king, and I just want you to follow through with this with me and see if this makes sense. You know, for every good king who knows God, who knows that there is a God, there is a higher authority and there is a higher purpose. And so for a king who has a God, there is a confidence that he or she derives from God. And sees that God has put him into this particular position, that he is not the highest person, that he is not the highest being, that there is another that he answers to. That God gives him a purpose and a direction to the things that he is doing. And in the things that he does, he can do them with some measure of confidence, knowing that he is properly, to whatever degree he's comfortable with, he's discerned the will of God and that he's following the plan of God and that he's doing all that in the stead of God. But if you do not have a God, if other people see you as God, then even though you might feel like something is right, you can never really be sure, can you? If you have no higher authority, if there is no one you answer to, if there's no one else you can go to, if there's no higher purpose, then no matter how confident you are never fully confident. When everyone starts seeing you as God, it can actually cause an incredible insecurity. And you know, if you go through the book of Esther, that's what happens. If you notice, the funny thing is that Ahasuerus is the most powerful, the most the most important person in the world. And when you read through the book of Esther, what is he constantly? He's looking for advice. He's going to people. He's saying, "What should I do here? What should I do here? Give me advice here. How should I handle this?" And in the story, he comes off as actually a very weak king. Now, a funny thing happens is for a king without God, it leads them to one or two things. They either become incredibly arrogant. And you know, having people call you God and not believing in God, thinking that you are, it can make you incredibly arrogant. And we can imagine how that would happen. Right? We think about the old kings of Egypt who were seen as gods. And you know, in some ways, you could become deluded and you could become incredibly arrogant. The other thing that can happen is a king without God can not only become arrogant, he can also become incredibly insecure for all the reasons that we mentioned. The funny thing is, sometimes the arrogance is driven by the insecurity, isn't it? So the first thing we start with is we see this, we start off with this picture of a king who is powerful, and yet because God is not in his life, he's completely unsure. That's actually what happens. You know, I don't know if you notice this, but I feel like that's what we see in our politics today, isn't it? I think the further we get away from being a society that acknowledges God, I think the more secular we become, it makes our leaders less rooted, less confident. They're more brash, they're more arrogant, and underneath it, we can tell that they're deeply insecure. Now, you can place that on whichever candidate you want to. I know where I kind of place it, probably on both actually, but that's what happens. king without God becomes arrogant, becomes insecure, and there's no foundation. There's nothing for them to stand on. That's the first thing we see. And it's, again, a very powerful picture of what a king or what a leader looks like when he is denied God, when he is not living with a God reigning in his heart. Second thing we see is we see a kingdom without God. Starting in verse 5, we begin to see what his kingdom is like. If you listen, it says, "When these days were complete, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in gold vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, I want you to notice that in the second part, we see a picture of what a kingdom without God looks like. In this first couple verses, there's something that's emphasized, which is this. There are three different feasts, three different parties that are mentioned immediately, right from the very beginning. First one is the one for the leaders. That's the one for 180 days. Second is the one that comes right after that. It's for a week, and it's for everyone in the city. The third is specifically during this exact same time, and it's for the Queen Vashti and for the women who were in the palace. So immediately in this short span, we see three different parties going on. One is a smaller group, 15,000, which is incredibly lavish, which includes anything that they desire. Food, drink, harem, you know, I'm sure there's, you know, and in some ways, you know, we talk about rock and roll being, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. This is like a million times that for the people who are there. Not only does he do that, he throws a seven-day party for the entire capital city. Now think about this. It's the largest city. It's the capital city in the entire nation. I don't know. There's no statistics on what that looks like, how many people that would have included. But imagine, and this isn't a capital city in our time, but imagine if there was a seven-day party for Falls Church. Now imagine that. Like, what would that cost? 7 days, food, drink, entertainment, anything you want. And that's essentially the tagline. If you remember at the very end, he says he gives this order. There is no compulsion. In other words, do whatever you want. I mean, what would that be like? And you know, as Christians, you could listen and you go, well, you know, that's a terrible way to use money. You know, I would never do that. You would do that. If you had the money, you would probably do that. We're wasteful like that, and so, you know, it's not a surprise. The king is able to do it, and he throws this lavish 7-day party for everyone. I mean, what would that be like? And his rule is, do whatever you want. There would be some people drinking. There'd probably be some people looting. There would be some people, you know, doing a lot of everything. There's complete chaos. Now, what's interesting to me is when you look at what a kingdom looks like, when you take God out of the picture, because that's what's happening. Just to drive you into historically what's going on is you have the Jews who used to have their own nation, who've now been overrun by the Persians. They've been assimilated into that culture, and they've essentially gone from a theocracy with David and Solomon, on and on and on, all their kings. They had kings, they had priests, they had prophets, they had a society built around God, to now being in a pagan kingdom, essentially a kingdom without God, a lot like we see, you know, as our culture gets more secularized. For them, it's this huge shift, but we find out what it's like. He says, there is no compulsion. In other words, the rule of the day is do whatever you want. When you take God out of society, when you take God out of common living, you end up taking morality out of the society. And the king says it very directly. He says, do whatever you want. That's one of the reasons why in our culture, the more secular we become, the more immoral we are becoming. And you could make arguments about that. You could say, well, people back then in the 50s or people in the 20s, they were wicked too. They did some of these. I say, yes, yeah, some did, but not to the degree that we do. Not as openly and not as acceptably as we do now. When you take God out of a culture, when you take God out of the kingdom, that kingdom begins to take on whole hosts of immorality. And there's actually no way to argue that when you look at it historically. Historically, that's what we see in every single empire and every single kingdom, and eventually leads to downfall. That moral rules, the moral compass of a society begins to go astray, and that the fabric of society eventually begins crumbling. And you can place those indicators on whatever you want to, but that's just the facts. You know, that through immoral decay, through the decay of morality, the society begins to fall apart. And again, in our culture, we can put that to a lot of things. We could tag that to a whole host of things that I won't do right now, but that's what we see. And I don't think there's anyone who can deny it about our culture. I don't think there's anyone, whether you're Republican, whether you're Democrat, that can look at our society and say, we aren't changing. Things aren't becoming more immoral. They are. If you want to have proof, read the news every day for a month and see what you think. Follow what's going on in current events just in our country for a month and see if you don't feel like that. You know, there was a book put out by Christopher Hitchens years and years ago called God Is Not Great. And it was actually in the span of time where atheists were writing these really scathing books against Christianity. And essentially, in Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, he made this case, very powerful case, very misguided case, but he made this case that he said, basically all of the problems that we're seeing today, all the major things that have happened in human history is caused by religion. It's religious people being too zealous, and that zealousness, that inflexibility, that religious zeal has led to major problems in human history. It's a couple things that are really issues with that entire line of reasoning. First of all, it completely ignores that even in our lifetimes, actually more in my lifetime, in the 20th century, we've actually seen that some of the worst atrocities have been done by atheists. You know, that essentially we've had governments set up, communist governments set up around the whole idea of atheism, and they've done terrible things too. So it's unfair to say that God has, that religion, no matter whether it's Christianity or Islam or whatever else, that it's unfair to say religion has made the world worse. I think you can make the case very, very clearly, very simply, that in the 20th century, it's not religious people. A lot of times, it's irreligious people, too. I think the other thing that it ignores is it ignores what we were talking about, the fact that in society, taking God out of the picture really does change the morality of a culture, that a culture becomes more and more immoral. And so the question has to be asked, and people like Christopher Hitchens, who did pass away a few years ago, never answered this, but they needed to be asked the question of, is irreligion making our culture better? Is irreligion making our society better? And the answer to that is no. And you know, all of us have experienced that, right? I mean, you've had those moments where you say, people are becoming so uncivilized, right? For instance, if you've ever driven around here, over the winter, this funny thing happens. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. You know, when it snows, people become maniacs, don't they? Right? They stop caring about each other. Matter of fact, if a traffic light goes out, what happens? People are maniacs, aren't they? You know, like you're supposed to, the general common sense rule to be kind to each other is if traffic light is out, then if you're at this intersection, one car goes, another car goes, another car goes, another car goes, right? That's common sense. But what happens? No common sense. No civility, right? One car goes, another car goes right behind it, another car goes right behind it, and these guys are thinking, hey, I can't cross the street. So they start honking, and then they inch their way out to kind of nudge their nose in so that these cars have to stop. And then when this car goes, then another car goes. I mean, what we see is in common life, we see more and more incivility. We see more and more people with no common sense. We see more instances where people are being unkind to each other, where it's becoming actually unusual to show kindness to one another. Why is that? It's because God is no longer a part of the picture. And whether you believe it's for good or ill, when God is even a part of the general weaving and sense of a culture, even the irreligious people feel that their actions matter. And they know that there is a God who watches them, even if that's not the God they believe in. And so whenever you take God out of a culture, that culture becomes more and more and more immoral. And that's what we see here. We see the fact that immorality is rampant, and we see that even the king himself says, we're going to throw a party, and here's the one rule of the party. The one rule of the party is there are no rules. Do whatever you want. Does that remind you of any other book in the Bible? Judges. Remember the book of Judges, it said people did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what's happening now. We see how the book of Judges turns out. People do these horrific things. Without God in the picture, people do horrific things and they don't even know that it's wrong. Does it sound like our society today? People do horrific things and they won't even acknowledge it's wrong. Matter of fact, they justify themselves to say that it's really right. But that's what happens. Third thing that we see, and we'll kind of close out with this, but the third thing we see is we see life without God. And again, we see it in a big picture, but in these nine verses, if you notice, we actually see this very powerful thing. The Bible talks about this term, and we've talked about it a lot of times before, but we've talked about this idea of idolatry. In the Old Testament, idolatry a lot of times looked like, you know, you go into someone's house, and there's a little thing on their mantle, and they would bow in front of it, and they would pray to it. They would have a little altar set up, and they would worship it. And that type of idolatry is very, very straightforward. You know, for instance, sometimes you go into a Chinese restaurant and there's a little altar there right when you walk in. There's candles and there's, you know, little things there. And you can tell it's set up as a religious altar. And we recognize those as idols. We recognize those things as objects of idolatry, objects of worship. But the Old Testament and New Testament is much more nuanced too. And the Bible talks about the fact that not only are there idols which are statues, but there are also idols that we cannot touch. Idols essentially are anything that we build our lives around that are not God. Anything that we love as if it's God, but it's not. Now, when you go through this passage again, you begin to realize that this country, these people have two huge idols that jump right out at you. The first is power. I mean, this is a powerful nation, powerful people. Here is a king bent on ruling the world. And through history, we know that he essentially does rule the world except for Greece. That's the only area that he cannot conquer. But power is a big deal. Second one that comes up is pleasures. We see that for the leaders and for the followers, for everyone here, one of the idols of the nation is pleasure. And you know, whenever something else becomes more important to you than God, then your life always goes astray. When God is the one that you love, if he's the one you live for, he will fill your life with meaning, with purpose, and with direction. And what God does is ultimately, he doesn't just fill your life, he fills your heart. You know, the funny thing with idolatry, the funny thing with idols is if you live for anything else besides God, it can fill your life with meaning, it can fill your life with purpose, but it will never fill your heart. In other words, if you think about it this way, you can live for power. You can live to accumulate power, to become powerful. You know, you can live your life to become, you know, as grandiose, as rich, as influential as you possibly can. But that power is an illusion, isn't it? The most powerful man in the world can wake up one day go to the doctor and find out he has some disease that will debilitate him and kill him eventually, and he has no say, no ability to do anything. The most powerful man in the world can get up one day, get into his car, begin to drive off for work, get sideswiped, have no idea that it's about to happen, and be instantly killed, and he's completely powerless to do that. You can live your life for power, and it is absolute illusion. You think you're powerful, but you're really not. Or you can live for pleasure. You can live for pleasure. You could say, I'm just going to do what's fun. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to do these terrible, perverted things if I feel like doing whatever it is. I am going to live for pleasure. You know what pleasure is? Pleasure is a filler. Pleasure is a distractor. People pour their lives into pleasure because they don't want to face the other things in their lives. And even when people live for pleasures, even though they surround themselves and they live their whole lives partying and having fun, deep in the recesses of their hearts, they are still deeply lonely. And what pleasure does is it distracts them. That's all it does. And there's other things you can live for too. You can live for reputation. You can live so that in your dealings with people, they think you are the greatest person in the world and they tell you so. That's just a mask. Because even though everyone says wonderful things about you, you go home, you lie in your bed, and you know. You know. That no matter how many good things you hear, they never drown out the bad things. They never drown out the things that you really know about yourself. And you see, what idols do is they can fill up our time, they can give us a false sense of motivation and direction and purpose, but they will never fill the heart. They will never heal the heart, and they will never transform. All they will do is they will cause you to look good on the outside, but secretly know that everything is still wrong. And you know, that's the danger. The danger is that if you're not a believer today, you could have good things in your life. You could be directing your life in certain ways that you planned out, and you could be achieving those things. But deep in your heart, you know that you're still lost. You still know that things are wrong. What do you need? Well, let me answer that in a second. For all the rest of you who are believers, and that's, you know, a lot of us, even though you know Jesus, you could be following an idol too. And if you are, all it's doing is it's distracting you. All it's doing is it's filling things up without changing you. And even for you, even for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we can end up following idols. We can end up living our lives for other things too. And if you are, if we are, then we will still feel absolutely lost and absolutely hopeless. So what do you need? Well, let me answer both of that together. If you're not a believer, if you are a believer, if you're following idols, this is what you need. What you need is you need a true king. You need a king who is confident, a king who is authoritative, a king who, when he speaks, he is always right, a king who is just, but a king who is also compassionate, a king who oversees everything, and also a king who knows you. You need a king who is both powerful and also loving, who wants to do what's good, but also wants to do what's good for you. And if you have that king, if you have that king in your life, if you have that king reigning in your heart, then he will change all of your interactions. You will not become immoral with the rest of society. You will become more moral because you love him. If you have a king like that, you won't follow other idols. You won't waste your time, but you'll see that he is the true object of your life, your devotion, and your affections. And you know what? The only way that I can prove to you that that king is Jesus is this. In this story, for Xerxes or Ahasuerus, he calls all the people in, and what does he do? He shows himself off. He says, look, look what I have, look what I have, look what I have. Do you know what Jesus did? When Jesus came to this earth, he did just the opposite. He sat on his royal throne, splendor and glory, and as he got ready to come into our world to reveal himself, he stripped himself clean. And when Jesus arrived, he never said, hey, look at all this that I have. Look at all this that I own. Jesus came just like us. And that's how you know that he's the true king. A false king never has to show himself off. A false king never has to say, hey, listen to me. A false king never has to say, look, sorry, a true king never has to say that. True king never has to say, look at all that I have. And Jesus, when he came, he gave it all up so that through living the life that we should have lived and through dying the death we should have died, we would make him our king. Let's close in prayer. And as we continue to go through the book of Esther, let's continue to think about what it looks like to live in a world in which God isn't there, but he is. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves, and we also pray for our country, for the world in which we live in. Because in our lives and also in our world, sometimes it does look like and it does feel like you're nowhere to be found. Unfortunately, Lord, in our personal lives, sometimes there's very little reference to you, very little prayer, very little spiritual activity. But Lord, sometimes it's in the silence that you show that you are everywhere. And Lord, I pray that that's the project that we go on for the next 2, 3, 4 months, that we begin to see how you are everywhere, even when we don't see you, how you are doing everything, even when it looks like nothing is happening, and how you reign, even when it looks like we are the ones who are wrestling control. And Lord, for all of us who are here, Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you show them that you are the true king, the king who should reign in their hearts, and that through the weeks, they begin to see more and more clearly how deeply they need you and how much you love them. Show them that Jesus has come to die in their place to draw them in, to make their life purposeful and meaningful, and to fill their hearts. And Lord, for those who do know you, Lord, show us that you are the true king, the one who deserves worship, allegiance, adoration. Show us where we're not giving you those things, where we have let other things in, that we have come to love and worship other things. And as we see those things, help us to cast them out. And Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our society. We ultimately pray for our world. And as believers, we begin to understand why the world is falling apart. Help us to see in Esther and Mordecai what it may look like for us to be transformative agents, to be people who through our lives bring about reformation and redemption. Thank you again for Jesus, the one who stripped himself of every glory, of every splendor, of every mark of kingliness so that he could walk among us. And in his death, to become our true king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.